And again, welcome to all of you today, this great Sunday. And please be aware of the events that are coming up. This is a great month for evangelism. This is a great month to talk up our Lord and all that he's accomplished. And we're going to be showing the movie God's Not Dead on March 10th on that Sunday. And I'll be purchasing, we'll be using our popcorn machine. We're probably going to use the fellowship hall, just do it in there. I can't imagine there being more than 30 plus people normally that come out. It's been a while, but the sound's really good in there, and that screen is nice and large, and that's where the popcorn machine is, really important. And so we'll have some candy, and we'll have bottled water and popcorn. I started putting posters out yesterday, and I will continually hit the places where I put those, especially in Yahats. They have a fetish about tearing down anything that comes from First Baptist Church that's put in the post office or the market. So I always carry a bunch of those in my car every time and check it out at least every week to make sure. But there are some of those posters in the back, the ones for Passion Week, which lists our Good Friday service, our sunrise service, and our worship service on Easter are back there in the foyer. They're bright yellow. You can't miss them. And then there's posters for God's Not Dead that just invites people to come on that Sunday and to enjoy some refreshments and a good movie. So feel free to take those if you have a place to put them up, and that would be great. And let your friends know, and any of you who do Facebook or other forms of social media, please let it be known that we have a lot of opportunities coming up this month for people to learn about this great God who has created this world and has allowed us to have a personal relationship with him now and forever through what his son accomplished. And so today I want to teach on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to open up to that, it'd be great. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll be going through verses 23 through 29, a little bit both sides of the actual instruction on communion. But I like to do this at least once a year. We get a lot of changeover in this church, and have had since I came in 2006, and so I can't be sure that everybody has studied this section and really understands what communion is all about, and why is it communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table instead of Passover? Well, there are a lot of really good reasons, and they all happen to be based on what the Bible clearly teaches. So I hope today you'll be informed, maybe in a new way, and maybe just to reaffirm what you already know. But I can't talk about communion and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, without talking a little bit about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, from where this comes. Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, of course, was celebrated by the Israelites since about 1500 BC. And it was set off when God, remember, rescued them from Egypt under Pharaoh's captivity. And he used many plagues and signs and wonders to try to get Pharaoh's attention, and they just weren't working. He was not going to let the Hebrews go. There could have been millions of them at the time. They'd been there for 400 years as slaves in that country. And so God basically let them know that he was going to send his death angel over the land of Egypt, and that in the house of the Hebrews, they should take a yearling lamb out at twilight to sacrifice it in a certain way, to then cook that lamb via roasting, not boiling, and to also make unleavened bread with bitter herbs, because there wasn't a whole lot of time for bread to rise. No leaven, unleavened. They were to sit around their table that evening and eat that magnificent first Passover meal, and they were to have their shoes on, their belts around their waist, and ready to go, because God was going to do something that was going to get Pharaoh's attention, and Pharaoh was going to let the Hebrews go, all of Israel at that time. And that's exactly what happened. And God said, you must take the blood of that yearling lamb, as it's sacrificed, and you must put it on the doorposts of your house. And of course, the only ones who did that were the Hebrews, the Israelites. In every household that didn't have that blood covering from that sacrifice, the firstborn male, both human and animal, died. And you can imagine the cry that went out through Egypt when all the firstborn sons and the firstborn animals of the herds and the flocks died as the death angel flew over. And so the Jews have practiced this celebration since that time. And the Bible tells us something else really interesting. I was not planning on doing this, but I just want to throw it in. I'm going to give you a reference in case you want to check it out later. But in Exodus chapter 1 and in Exodus chapter 5, you'll find a rendering of some interesting information about the Hebrews when they were slaves in Egypt. It tells us there that under Pharaoh's captivity, they were forced to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses. They were gathering cities. They were for the overabundance of wheat and other products and wealth were put in these buildings. And so they had to use bricks to build them. And we're told in Exodus that the Hebrews were forced to make bricks made of clay mixed with straw, of clay mixed with stubble, and then clay all by itself. Now, what's interesting is, in 1883, a man by the name of Henry Edward Neville, on behalf of London's Egypt Exploration Society, he actually excavated the ruins of Pithom in 1883. And what he found at that site were three types of bricks, just like the Bible said. There was clay mixed with straw, clay mixed with stubble, and clay all alone. Imagine that. God's word is true. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's sovereign. It's authoritative. It'll stand up against all naysayers. Thousands have come against this book since its rendering, and never has anyone shown it to be in error at any point dealing with history, geology, geography, astronomy, everything. It's been correct. We can trust what God tells us because he's a God of truth and he loves us dearly. So anyway, back to Israel. Throughout their history, up until probably about 70 AD, why is that a pertinent date? Because the temple was torn down, right? And Jerusalem was leveled. And over 1,100,000 Jews, it's recorded by Josephus, were put to death by the spear and the sword. All the ones who were left alive became slaves. And they were sent all over the world. So they celebrate Passover in order to remember God freeing them from captivity in Egypt. That's what Passover celebrated for the Jews. And it celebrated the physical deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt to then wander the desert for 40 years, which they could have made that journey in less than 2 years, 40 years, because they had some things to learn from God. And this observance reminded them of how God freed them from slavery to a man, to a culture. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate is a totally different thing. It's been celebrated by the church since about 30 AD. And it celebrates the deliverance that all Christians, all believers and followers of Jesus Christ have from the penalty of sin forever. Not some physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance from the penalty and condemnation of sin forever. Based upon the covenant that was made by God with us through his own son's shed blood for us on the cross. And so Jesus transformed the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper or Lord's Table or sometimes called Holy Communion. It's a time to remember what God has done through his Son to save us. And so the Lord's Supper is a special occasion for every true Christian, but also corporately for the church of God. We never find any place in Scripture where communion is being done outside of the church of God, not individual taking communion someplace. It's always done when the corporate body of believers come together to remember what Jesus Christ has done. At the same time, while looking ahead to the future that we have with him in heaven forever. New universe, new heavens, new earth. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give an account of the last Passover meal that Jesus had that Thursday evening that we read about during Passion Week, when the Lord presented the new covenant through his own blood and moved away from the old covenant, which was through the blood of a lamb. He offered his own body for us and died on the cross. He was the only acceptable sacrifice before God that could pay in full the total sin debt for the whole world, past, present, and future. He did that at one time. Now let's open up, if you're not there already, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And you'll see on your insert, there are some passages coming up that are not in that insert. They're just too many, but they're there, the references. So when we get to that point, if you want to turn ahead, we're going to be looking at some sections in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 that you might want to view as we do that. But for now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," or could be rendered, "until he returns." Interesting. So the bread that was originally eaten during the first Passover meal, again, was unleavened bread. It was flat bread. It's kind of tasteless as it is, but it can be baked very quickly. You don't need time for it to rise. The type of bread we use for communion or the Lord's Supper, it just really doesn't matter. Whether you use white bread or whole wheat bread or nine grain bread, or it doesn't matter. It's a symbol. It's a symbol to remind us that God's Son had a body and he was willing to give that body up so that we might have forgiveness for sins and eternal life. In John 6, Jesus talks about the fact that he is the bread that came down from heaven. And again, symbolically, everything we need for spiritual life, just like in that part of the region, in order to have physical life, they ate bread at every meal. It was part of what they did. They added vegetables and meat, but they had bread at every meal, much like in Mexico. You can't hardly have a meal without tortillas. What you put on it will depend upon what they're serving at that time. But there are always tortillas. And so Jesus was saying, "I am that spiritual bread sent from heaven through which you will obtain everything you need for godliness, everything you need for spiritual life, for eternal life." And so this bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, takes us to the fact that he was the only one who could pay the sin price for all people for all time. So it's no wonder here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the cup that Jesus used at the last Passover and first Lord's Supper that week was filled with probably a diluted wine. The wine of the day was probably about a 3% wine. And they would add water to their wine or wine to their water because wine was able to kind of sanitize and give a better taste to some of the water. If you've ever lived, you know, for some reason, we have really good water where we live in Yachts, but I've lived in other coastal town areas in California where they run all the water through a soft filter with salt, and it tastes horrible. And so in Palestine, there was a lot of water that wasn't so good. And so to sanitize it, they added wine, and it worked. We know that also it could be used as a cleanser for the skin, and oftentimes it and oil were used as a means to take care of wounds that people had. But here it was used in order to kind of purify the water and give a little bit better taste to it. And that's probably exactly what Jesus had in the cup that evening. But what did it represent? Now it came to represent, when he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, it's clear this is representing the blood from that original sacrificial lamb at the day of Passover, when the doorposts were covered with blood from that lamb. That became a coverage, a protection of those inside from the death angel flying over. But now, Jesus, with this new covenant through Christ, we're under grace. We're not under law. This is the grace of God that says, "I will cover all your sins with my son's payment. He will fulfill all the law. He will fulfill all the sacrifices." And that's exactly what he did, because he was the one who was to come. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, that great scene at the Jordan, John the Baptizer, his older cousin, was baptizing people, and Jesus is walking there, and he says, "Look," in John 1:29, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He gave his own shed blood so that we would not have to stand in judgment. And it's interesting too, no wonder then, 1 Corinthians 11:25, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." At the moment he was doing this, there were probably thousands of animals that were being sacrificed at the temple. Their throats were being cut, the blood was being let. And he's saying, "No more. This is the new covenant through my blood." This is late Thursday evening. The next day he would be on the cross. His disciples didn't really have a good sense of what and when and where after all that time. But he's trying to clarify to them, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, that I shed my blood for you." God's word declares that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Did you know that the Bible says that? Several places. And only through the shed blood of God's Son could we obtain the eternal payment for all sin. He had to make it. Why? He was the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, God's word says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." And he's speaking of the old covenant, which was under law. It was given to Moses. And the sacrifices and the covenants and the ceremonies were attributed to the law that was given to Moses. But Hebrews 8:10 is talking about a new covenant being put into effect. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, it says that he, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions or sins that were committed under the first covenant, under the law, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Not just an inheritance of land, the land of Canaan, an eternal inheritance. That's always what God was to provide. in verses 27 and 28 of Hebrews 9. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Do you look forward to the Lord's return? I hope so. I do. Why? Because I know I belong to him and will live with him forever. There will be no condemnation. There will be no judgment, only reward. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We could also say bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and doves, because all of those were offered as sacrifices for sin. But here it says, "It's impossible for their shed blood to take away sins." And the writer goes on to say, "Therefore, when he," the one that's bringing the new covenant, this mediator of the new covenant, "when he comes into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." God never wanted all of those dead things on the altar. Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Verse 9 and 10 tells us what God's will was concerning this. He takes away the first covenant, to establish the second. "And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I hope that's clear to you. The old covenant of the blood shedding and trying to appease God through all the sacrifices, through all the rigmarole and rituals and laws of Sabbath day is abolished. It's done. The new covenant is in. By his will, we're sanctified, not by those rituals, not by a bloodline of being born in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not by anything we can do, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14 and 18 goes on to say, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." What does sanctified mean? It means those who are set apart as God's chosen, as God's children. Those who have become children of God by faith in what God's Son accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection from the tomb. Goes on to say, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days." After the days of the old covenant. After the days of the law, which 11 chapters in Romans tells us no one will become righteous according to the law. No one will be accepted by God by keeping the law. No one. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Done. And then the writer adds, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Day after day, morning and evening, the priests in the temple offered sacrifices to God, trying to appease God, trying to redeem sinful humanity. God says, where there is forgiveness of these things, like God says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more," there is no longer any offering for sin. One offering for sin, God's Son. And so the old covenant before Christ was under the law. And therefore sacrifices and offerings for sin were given. But those sins before the coming of Christ were left unpunished, it says. And so the blood of the bulls and goats and, yes, sheep and pigeons and doves couldn't take away the penalty for sin. Why? Because only human blood from a sinless human, Jesus Christ, God's son. Jesus' name is Yeshua. You know what that means, right? God's salvation or Savior. He was called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God was in the flesh of Jesus. That's the only sacrifice God would accept. The only perfect sacrifice, his own son. That's the only thing that could satisfy God's sovereign and eternal payment for all sin, for all people, for all time. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1, God's word tells us, God used to speak through all those things, but now, in these last days, he's done talking. Basically, he is speaking through his son. What his son did when he came and lived on this earth for a rather short period of time. And so, what was celebrated once a year by the Hebrews, by the Israelites, at least by all the Orthodox Jews, until about AD 70 when the temple was torn down, using unleavened bread and herbs and a roasted yearling lamb, is now celebrated by most Jewish families, and I looked this up on several leads, they don't even eat lamb anymore. The majority of Jews who celebrate Passover do not eat lamb. They eat the bitter herbs and the flatbread. And they have the cup, but it's the cup of blessing, and it's looking back to when they were freed from slavery in Egypt. Nothing to do with freedom from the penalty of sin. They missed the mark. Just like most Jews today, still waiting for the Messiah to come. He came. When he comes next time, it'll be a whole different story. So we want people to know the truth. You know, the Lord's Supper was first celebrated by Jesus and the 11 while he was still alive. And then when the church was birthed at Pentecost, sometime between 30 and 32 AD, after the church was birthed, Christians began to celebrate it first every day, and then on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And we're told that we should continue to do so, to celebrate this, until Christ returns to gather all those who belong to him. Again, look at that, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That doesn't make sense. Proclaim his death until he comes. Well, we're proclaiming his death because he didn't stay dead. That'd be a great title for a movie. God's not dead. He's alive. He's alive. And we know that to be true. No wonder Paul instructs us here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back for us. He's already come once, so that can't mean his first coming. It's talking about his second coming, which will be in the air, as we studied a little bit about this morning in our Sunday school class. We do this, the Lord's Supper, it's a celebration of all believers and followers of Christ, mainly to remember that we have been freed from the penalty of sin forever, based upon what God's Son did. This is God's grace, his mercy, his loving kindness to us. And the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, this was their plan, that God's one and only Son would go to the cross for us, but that he wouldn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the tomb, appeared to his followers for 40 days, and then ascended back into heaven, from where at that time the angel said, "Why do you stand looking up? He will return back at this same spot." And of course, that's talking about the second coming of Christ to the earth, which happens at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And he will come back, not as a baby born in a stable, as a warrior on a white horse, coming to execute all those who continue to rebel against him and reject him, and taking all those who believe in him alive at that time into the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of prosperity and peace and all that. At least that's the way it begins. Doesn't stay that way, though. Toward the end, it gets a little shaky, and Satan's let out again for a few days and gathers others who want to end Christ's reign, but they are quickly consumed by fire. God's already laid all this out. It's going to happen just like God said, just like everything that God says is going to happen. We have so much prophecy in the Old Testament talking about specific things that were going to happen. They happen just like God said. He's never been in error. And so we need to take heed. Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need to confess our sins to God and say, God, please help me. God, forgive me. Why do we need to do that? A couple of good reasons. In the Roman road, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, because there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So when I ask somebody on the street that doesn't believe in God, do you consider yourself to be a good person? Oh, yes. Well, you know, 7 times God says here, there is no good person, not by God's standard. You know what God's standard is? Perfect. No sin. And there comes a problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's so clear. None of us are acceptable to God because we're born sinners. But the free gift is his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, given to us that we might be redeemed through what Jesus Christ has done. How did he do that? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, unacceptable to God, Christ died for us so that we might be able to live for him. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the payment, what we deserve for being sinners is death, comma, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We deserve death. We are granted eternal life in Christ. God is merciful. God is gracious. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, again, one of my favorites, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's with your heart that you believe. And this isn't talking about the organ heart. This is talking about the place where your spiritual life exists. That's made brand new when you believe in Christ. It's quickened. It's granted eternal life. It is with your heart that you believe and you're justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. In other words, what's happened inside should show on the outside of our life. It's pretty simple. If you say you are, it should show. I shouldn't have to convince you with words, right? And again, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 is just one of those crux verses. And it's after 11 chapters of law and the fact that everybody will basically be damned because nobody can keep all the law. And if you fail at any little part of the law, you're guilty of all of it, Paul says. And then he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now listen to that again. To present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. How are we made holy? By believing God's Son. And at that moment, God's Spirit, after we hear the message and we believe it, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, God's Spirit indwells us, marks us as God's possession. We have the Holy Spirit. We are holy because the Holy Spirit resides in us. God didn't want dead things. He wants living sacrifices that are set apart for honoring him. Verse 2 says, and therefore do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Meditate on the word of God so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How can we know God's will? It's in the book. And God's Spirit leads us to feed on this, to be changed by this. The Bible declares that God doesn't leave anybody like he found him. He changes us. Some of us go kicking and screaming. But he changes us if we truly belong to him. I believe you can come to God just as you are, and we can sing that, just as I am. But you can't stay that way if you come to God through Christ. You will not remain that way if you've truly been born again. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has gone. What's gone? The condemnation. The penalty that I should have to pay. That's all gone. What's come? A relationship with God, through which he says, I remember your sins no more. I remember your sins no more. So what do we do when we get saved? We just learn to sing a lot of hymns, and we join with other people and hold hands and pray and look religious? No. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, when we have been born again through the Spirit of God, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have things to do. God has things that he wants us to do. He's given us everything that we need so that we can do them. Where's the problem? The will. Don't feel bad. Paul, the most aggressive proponent for the Christian faith, struggled with the same self-will, did he not? Romans chapter 7, he says, I don't understand what's going on. I'm doing the things I shouldn't do, and I'm not doing the things I should do. What's wrong with me? And then he said, oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. It's sin living in my members, in my flesh. Even though our spirit's renewed, we're still in the same body, right? And guess what? Just because you come to Jesus doesn't mean that your body and your mind doesn't want what it wants when it wants it. And we all struggle with that. And that's why we come together to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. Because the world wants to say, oh, just roll with it, man. Do what everybody else is doing. This is the way I'm made. No, we were made that way. I don't want to stay that way. I was made to sin. But God wants me to be made to love because I've been a recipient of God's love, and now I can share that with others. God's greatest demonstration of love to us is his own son. He gave his own son, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what God did. Well, what's our greatest demonstration of love toward God then? If we truly have come to know him, numero uno, to obey God's word and to tell others about God's son. That's our job description. That's our purpose. In John chapter 14, verse 21, it says, he who has my commandments, Lord speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will come to him. I will disclose myself to him, to her. The elder apostle, John, who was an eyewitness to God's Son. Last of the apostles, as it were, to die out on the island of Patmos, where he just happened to receive the vision and the whole instruction for the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. 22 chapters. After he was finished with that, he died. But in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, he writes a marvelous thing concerning why it's important that we understand once we're saved, we want to tell others how to be saved. Once we experience God the Father through Christ the Son, we want others to experience God the Father through Christ the Son. In 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Well, what's the word of life? You can go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through the word, everything that's been made has been made, and the word is the life from God and the revelation, the light of God brought to earth." And in John 1:14, it tells us that same word put on flesh and walked among us so that he might, John 1:18, explain and show the Father to us. So John's saying, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, and the life from God was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He came down from heaven. He left the Father and came down to earth to show us the Father. And so what we have seen and heard, John says, we proclaim to you also. That's our job. That's our blessing. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Some older translations, or not older, but some other translations say, so that your joy, but he's speaking from an elder, pastor of the flock, saying, this makes our joy complete to share Christ with other people and to see a response to go from death to life, from hell to heaven, because they believe in this one. It's no wonder we need to remember him as we take communion together today. Paul also exhorts us concerning what we should be excited about, what we should be sharing with others because of what we have received ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." You know what that means, in which you stand? It means I can't be shaken. I don't care what the world discovers. I don't care what anyone writes. I am confirmed. Jesus came, he died for my sins, rose again, and I believe in him. Therefore, I have total forgiveness for all sins, for all time, and that God remembers my sins no more. I have full confidence. And so Paul says, this word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you believe something other than what I told you, the gospel of Christ, that he came, he died, he rose. And then he says, "For what I delivered to you as of first importance is what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter," or Cephas, "and then to the 12. So, he's laying it out. This wasn't just some plan B from God. Christ died for our sins according to, that means it was written about in the Old Testament. And it was. About the middle of Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53, about verse 12, it tells the gospel message that one would come who would die for our sins, but he wouldn't stay dead. I just love that. God is not dead. God is alive. I hope you come to that movie. The song they have in there, God is alive, he's alive. Oh, you'll be, it's okay to dance in church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 29, which normally we don't incorporate into our communion service, but I want to today. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Wow. It's like saying, you be guilty of his death. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. What does all that mean? It's like at the end of this beautiful thing, Paul's giving a warning about taking communion in an unworthy manner, and it will make us guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? I think he's trying to get us to understand the severity and the reverence of what this means. God sent his son to die for us, even though he was sinless. And therefore, we cannot disrespect what he has done. We need to revere what he has done. We need to sincerely consider all that Jesus, all that we know about Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his returning to heaven, and the fact that he's coming back to take us to be where he is. And I think what he's saying is, later when we take communion and we have time, it should be silent in here. The only one should be speaking will be Jake as he's leading us in communion. We should be silent and we should be considering some things about our own relationship with God, with God's word, and with God's people. And if we have offenses that come to mind, come to our heart, we need to take care of those. If we have issues with a brother or sister in Christ, we need to take care of that. In fact, God says if you're coming to the altar to bring your offering and you realize you have an offense with a brother or sister, God says, I don't want your offering. Just set it down. Go take care of that. Resolve that conflict. Then come back and offer to me. Rightly so. And I think that's what he's talking about. In a worthy manner. We want to take this in a worthy manner, meaning if I have things that are going on in my life and my conscience is telling me, you need to talk to God about that. Or I need to go talk to so-and-so about that. I need to pay attention, and I need to do that. And so do you. Because when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to do it reverently, seeking to bring honor and glory and praise to God. Remembering this great plan of God's. You know, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he commanded his listeners there, all those who could hear him, he said, repent, basically meaning repent of your sins. Believe in me for salvation. And then he said, follow me. What's that mean? It means follow my teachings. In other words, obey what God's word says. Again, that's the sign that we belong to him, that we at least want to obey his word. Three times in John 14, Jesus says, if you obey my words, you show that you love me. Those who love me obey my commandments. Those who obey my commandments, I will come and my Father will come and we will make our home with him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you really believe that in your heart? Or is it just cognitive? And if so, are you willing? Are you trying to follow him? How do we do that? We find out what God wants us to do, and we try to do it, realizing, yes, we're going to fail. And yes, sometimes we're not going to do what we know we should do. So did Paul. Sometimes we're going to do what we shouldn't do. So did Paul. We're in good company. We are just sinners saved by grace, right? Does anybody here think that they're sinless in reference to continually doing things that are offensive to God and maybe to one another? We all do. But I want to say today, if you are not sure that you have received forgiveness for sins and eternal life through God's Son, that's something that probably right now would be a good time to settle. Because I can guarantee if you're thinking about that and you leave this place, the devil's going to fill you with all kinds of other things. Let's get her or his mind off of that. Goodness, they might actually repent and be saved. And the kingdom of heaven would expand by one more person. Devil doesn't want that. You need to confess to God that you're a sinner. Guess what? We all are. All of us. We're sinners. There are only two groups of people on the planet. Forgiven sinners, unforgiven sinners. God's word says, and we read it just earlier, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's acceptable to God as they are. Romans 6:23 says, what we deserve for sin, the wages for sin, is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. God wants no one to go to hell. He wants everyone to go to heaven. Plenty of room. If not, he'll just make more room. You need to confess to God you're a sinner. That's first and foremost, because if you don't think you are, man, you've been duped. You've had your mind and heart taken captive by the evil one, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that you can't see the face of God in the face of Christ, the light of God in what Christ did. We must confess that we're a sinner. And then we need to, one thing to confess it, but it's nothing to be really repentative about it. And we need to ask God to forgive us. He's waiting. He turns no one away. That's a great thing about God, right? Acts 2:21 says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, implied for the forgiveness of sins, will be saved. If you ask, you will receive. If you knock, he'll open. That's what God says. And all of that is based upon the fact that you must believe in God's Son and God's Son alone for salvation. John 14:6, right, tells us that he is the way. I would say he is the only way to God. He is the only revealed truth from God. And he is the only life with God. There is no other way. He alone is the Savior. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, only that of Jesus. 1 John 5:11 through 13. John says, and the testimony is this, this is the complete truth, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. In the Greek, there's that alternate there, the life. It's not just any life. This is eternal life, spiritual life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. They have biological life, but they don't have this life. Then he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have, and he clarifies it, eternal life. All the other religions are, I hope so. I hope I did enough good things. I hope I made it. I hope I wake up in heaven when I die. Christianity is, I know so. Because I have the confirmation of God's Spirit in me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you're such a generous, merciful, loving, kind God. You're a father who cares deeply. What a plan you have rent since the beginning of time to save us. And yet still the majority of those who have lived, are living, and will live on this earth will reject you, will not acknowledge their own sin, and simply ask you to forgive them, which you always do. God, help us. Don't let the devil get a foothold here. God, if someone's considering, they're not sure, may they just in their heart cry out to you, God, forgive me, the sinner. As Jesus told the Pharisee about the tax collector, that man went home justified. Don't leave here today without being justified. Just if I'd never sinned. All sins forgiven. All sins forgotten by God, based upon what God's Son accomplished. The once for all sacrifice for all people, for all sin, forever. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to love one another in accordance with your word and that which pleases you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.